look at the first four verses, something of a prologue like the first 18 verses of John's Gospel. It's one convoluted, or which just means drawn out and difficult sentence. Like in Ephesians chapter 1, you have multiple verses, 14 or so, that make up one sentence. There is a litany of dependent clauses, five of them within it. It's a difficult sentence to really unravel. There are three parentheses or digressions within it as well. And I'm glad I'm not a grammarian, because the grammarians really have a big, big problem with it. I just like to see what is he actually saying. I don't like to dissect all the grammar and everything else. But those that do like to dissect grammar and are the Greek scholars, they make hard work for themselves in these four verses. We're not going to make such hard work for ourselves this evening. There is a main verb that appears later on in the sentence, and there is a great purpose statement to round it all off. Begins, doesn't it, and reads more like a treatise than a letter. There's no a greeting, there's no naming of the author or any of those things that we normally find in most of the New Testament letters. Maybe because John saw, the problems that he needs to write about later on are so serious that he wants to delve straight in to the big issue. He doesn't want to waste any space telling us who it is who's writing and greetings and who he is writing to and all of those other things. We don't know. Maybe he's beginning to realize at this point that a number of the letters that are written by the apostles are actually being translated into other languages, are being copied, and are making themselves to the ends of the Roman Empire. So he doesn't want to limit the use of the letter with any kinds of naming who the letter is to and greetings and the like. And so it's just for everybody and for everywhere. He's writing for a broad audience, isn't he? And, well, although this would have been very helpful for everybody on earth 2,000 years ago, it is going to be seen to be very, very helpful for me and for you and for everybody else that ever reads it in whichever language it's translated into. John wants this letter to be read, to be understood, to be digested and experienced by as many people as possible. He's writing really to the people that he knows in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey, but he is writing to those beyond Asia Minor. Maybe, as I said, John is beginning to see the Gospels and the apostolic letters going to the very ends of the Roman Empire and to the ends of the known world. And he's hoping that this letter that he writes will become helpful, not just to people in Asia Minor, but over in Europe, down into Asia and even into Africa as well. Well, we're going to look at three things together. We're not going to look at it from a grammarian's point of view or from some kind of expert in grammar, because that would make it harder to really see what's going on. We're going to simplify things this evening, and we're going to see the reliability of the gospel. We're going to see the content of the gospel and the purpose of the gospel this evening. Let's look then firstly the reliability or the historical facts of the gospel. He wants us to really see that, and he labours over the point, doesn't he? There's an emphasis upon the authority behind the content. Before he can move on to the content and the purpose of the gospel, he wants to convince people, he wants to convince us this evening, if we're not yet convinced, of the historicity or the historical facts of the gospel and its reliability. He writes, doesn't he, we. Who is the we? The apostles, he's writing. This is an apostolic letter. This comes to you, if you like, yes, from John, but it comes to you, if you like, from all of the apostles. This is our message. This is what we declare. This is what we believe. This is what we write about. This is our proclamation, our declaration. This is our message. So we, he says, four times. We have had first-hand experience of Jesus Christ. If you were here on Tuesday, I did something of an introduction to the book and reminded you that John is saying there are false teachers within the church already. There are liars within the church already. There are deceivers within the church already. There are Christians, teachers, who in actual fact are, well, according to God himself, antichrists. And he will warn us of them again and again in this letter and in the other two. So what he does here in this prologue, this introduction, if you like, at the beginning, is remind us of the reliability and the historical facts of the gospel. It's interesting how later on, as we get into the letter, that the enemies of the gospel, or those that have got the gospel wrong, are so divided. They are confused about the identity of Christ. They are confused about the nature of the gospel, the content of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, and everything else. But one thing they weren't confused about was the fact that Jesus was a man of history. There was not anybody in the first century who denied the existence of Jesus Christ. Nobody denied the man from Nazareth. Nobody denied the miracles that he did. Nobody in the first century denied the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. Those things were not open for discussion. Whether he was both God and man, they were discussing. The very content of the gospel and the details of the gospel, they were confused about and discussing. The very purpose of the gospel, yes, they were discussing. But the historicity of the man, Jesus Christ, was not up for discussion. Society in the first century, wherever they were, whether they were in Jerusalem, whether they were in Asia Minor, whether they were in Europe, whether it was in modern-day Greece or in Rome itself, all of society was convinced, or as convinced, of the existence of Jesus as they were of any of the Caesars, Pilate, Herod, or anybody else of history. Really, if somebody actually denies the existence or says something along the facts of, I don't even know whether in history there was actually a man called Jesus Christ, it is laughable. It is absolutely laughable. More than likely, they don't even know how to spell history, let alone have ever read a book with history on its cover. Nobody in the first century was denying that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody denied that he did miracles. Nobody denied that he was crucified by Pontius Pilate. They were historical facts. And now he tells us, and he's laboring over the point in verse 2, we bear witness. We declare, he says in verse 2, 3, and 5. So we're bearing witness. We declare, we declare, we declare. In verse 4, we write. And verse 5, this is the message. And he's reminding us of the reliability of the gospel. We can know clearly about Jesus through his words, through his miracles, through his claims, through his works, and through his accomplishments. We have heard, we have seen, and we have handled. Now, these false teachers have not seen, have not heard firsthand, have not handled firsthand. Their knowledge of Jesus is a second-hand knowledge, and second-hand knowledge is normally always less accurate than first-hand knowledge. So let me tell you what we have seen, handled, and heard. We heard him speak on the Sermon on the Mount. We were there when he went up on the mount, and there were a great multitude gathered together, and Jesus gave the Beatitudes, and he told us all of those things that are recorded in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. We were there, and we heard it. We were in the upper room, and it's recorded for us in John chapter 14 to 17. We were there, and we heard it. We heard it when Jesus was baptized, an audible voice saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear or listen to him. John with Peter and James could say that they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration and they heard an audible voice say the same things as were said at the baptism.
We were there like many others who responded at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. They were amazed. They were amazed at the authority in which Christ spoke. Not like any of the scribes and the rabbis and like men today with, I suppose, could be, might be, probably. No. He spoke with authority and certainty. The people were amazed, so much so that other people said, never did a man speak like that man spoke. Or other people responded to Jesus' teaching after the resurrection, saying, did our hearts not burn within us as he walked with us on the road? Or as Jesus spoke on a number of occasions and people turned around and said, that's too difficult, that's too hard. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said to them, do you too want to leave? And they shrugged their shoulders and said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life. And John and the other disciples heard these things. They were historical facts. They weren't myths or superstitions or nice stories or opinions or speculations or anything else that they made up later on. From the book of Acts and all the way through, the apostles declare to us reliable and historical facts. What we have heard, we hand on to you. What we have seen, we declare and hand on to you. Well, what did John and the other apostles see? They saw the miracles, culminating in the resurrection and the ascension and then an angelic message just prior to the day of Pentecost. For John, for James and Peter, they saw Jesus' deity, if you like, shining through on the Mount of Transfiguration that we looked at just recently. We saw all these things. We saw arrogant, well-educated lawyers, scribes, and Pharisees coming up thinking they were going to make intellectual mincemeat of Jesus, turning away with their tails between their legs. We saw the miracles. We saw the response of the common people to his sermons and messages. We saw the intellectual elite walking away as well, like little children and fools at that. We heard these things. We saw these things. We declared to you what we handled as well. Because some people are going to tell us that he was just something of a phantom or a spirit or anything else. And he says, no. We didn't just hear. We didn't just see. We touched and we handled him. John knew what it was to be physically intimate with Jesus. He had touched him. He leant on his breast, didn't he, at the Last Supper. John had had his feet washed by Jesus. Jesus had said to the disciples, particularly to Thomas, see the hands, see the hole in my side, touch me and believe. And so they had touched the resurrected body of Christ, who had physically, literally, actually, bodily, rose from the grave and conquered death once and for all. And he's saying, these things are history. If you don't believe them, well, you are the liars. You are the deceivers. You are the antichrist, if you like. You are the false teachers. Because we're just telling you some historical facts. We're just recording to you what's actually happened. Not some speculation, some opinions and some ideas, which the clever men in our day and nation seem to have lots of in our day and in our age. But well, we have not, as Peter puts it, invented some cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard him. We saw him after the resurrection. We spoke with him again. We saw him ascending into heaven. And so therefore you must make a decision about this historical figure. That's what he begins with, doesn't he? You've got to have a view. You've got to have an opinion. You can either, as C.S. Lewis put it, call him Lord, bow down, worship and serve him, which is real Christianity, or you have to call him a liar or a lunatic. You can't deny his historical existence. What we're telling you is reliable. historical, proven, established, confirmed, verifiable, certifiable facts. The Jesus of history is the same as the Christ of faith. The Christ in whom we believe in this evening is exactly the same, completely inseparable from the Jesus Christ of history. We're not talking about speculations, we're not talking about opinions, we're not talking about ideals, which can be good in their place on certain topics, but not concerning the gospel. It is absolutely reliable. Well, the more and more you look into it, and it's called apologetics, if you like, giving a reason for the hope that's within us. There are multiple books about the reliability of the Bible, multiple books about the reliability of the biblical account of creation. There are multiple books about the resurrection. There are multiple books. And the more you look into it, the more you look into it, asking the question, is it true or not? The more you read books by Lee Strobel and other apologists, the more and more convinced you become of the actual historicity of the gospel. It's happened. It's real. Nobody's going to deny that there was a Roman Empire. Nobody's going to deny that Pontius Pilate or Herod were men of history. And the more you try and prove that the gospel is a myth or a story or ideals or speculations or opinions or that Jesus was a lunatic or the apostles and Jesus himself were liars, the more you look into it, the more you will see that this is a message from God, absolutely watertight, with absolutely no reason at all not to build the entirety of your life and eternity upon it. And so he wants to write to them. They're being shaken. And he wants to write to us about the reliability of the gospel. Second thing he wants to do is, well, move on then. Once you've realized, okay, you have seen these things, you have heard these things, you have touched these things, you're writing to us about history, not myths and fancies and mythological figures and this, that, and the other, which they were very used to, weren't they, in that day and age, with all the Greek mythology and all the Roman mythology and everything else that's just to be taken with a pinch of salt. Once he has proved the reliability of the gospel, he moves on to the content of the gospel. That which is from the beginning, like in John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That which was from the beginning, that which has no beginning, that which is eternal, that which is uncreated. We're talking about God here. We're talking about the infinite and the eternal. We're not talking about things that have been created and then, well, obviously the next step would be, well, who is the one that created and made him? No, we're talking about that which was from the beginning, that which was before the beginning, that which, if you like, is the creator of time and the beginning. He moves on and he tells us something else. He is the Word of life. In his gospel, he had talked about Jesus being the Word, and the Word became flesh and was manifested and tabernacled amongst us. The Word of life. So you can't separate what Jesus can give from the person himself. We're talking about him who is the resurrection and the life, the one who called himself the life, who is known as the Word of life. That life was manifested or tabernacled amongst us, as we have in John's gospel. That which was from the beginning, before the beginning, the creator of time, the eternal God, who is the Word of life, who speaks life, who is eternal life, was manifested. We touched it, we saw it, we handled it for ourselves. God becoming a man is not a myth or a story or a good idea or speculation or opinion or this, that, and the other. We saw him, we touched him, we heard him. That eternal life, he talks to us in verse 2, which was with the Father. It was manifested to us. He talks about him as his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the content of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father, who is the creator of time, who is before the beginning of time, who is the Word of life, who was manifested, who became a man, whom we heard, saw, and touched. This is what we proclaim. This is what we announce. Christ, his work, and his words. His person, he is of heavenly origin. He is unique as the eternal and only begotten Son of God, who is divine in character. His work as the word of life. He has come to reveal and provide spiritual life. That's what he's come to do. That's who he is, and therefore that is what he has come to do. The gospel, if you like, and the content of the gospel, the provisions of the gospel, is not separate from Christ himself. Christ is the gospel, and the gospel of his provision is inseparable from who he is. It's just an extension of who he is. He just extends his life. He just gives himself. He takes what he has and eternally has had, and he gives it to those that are dead spiritually, dying physically, and are heading towards eternal death. And so he just comes in his power and his own ability in himself and just extends and gives himself in the gospel. In our minds, we think, well, let's look at the person of Christ and list a whole lot of things so we can understand who he is. Oh, right, now let's look at what he has done and what he provides and everything else in the gospel. Well, it's a way for us to try and grapple with everything that the Bible says, and we love to have lists. I know I think in an orderly way with lists and everything else, but John is reminding us here that you can't separate Jesus from the gospel. They're one and the same. You can't have one without the other. If Jesus had stayed in heaven, we'd have no gospel, but the very fact that Jesus has left heaven, been manifested and come, means that you would unfailingly have what we call the gospel with all of its provisions. He came to reveal, he came to provide life, abundant life as we read from John's gospel, and eternal life. He came to bring the life of God the Father and God the Son to us. It's a life-giving message from a life-giving person who from eternity was living in the presence of the Father. And that's why he says things like, he is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He's not come to just give us some kind of a gift. He's not picked something up from heaven or picked something up along the way and said, oh, here, have a gift that I've got from somewhere. Here is something. No, he says, this is who I am. Have me, and all that makes me, me, you can have. That's the gospel, isn't it? He declares, he explains, he provides spiritual life, the life of the Father, the life of the Son, the life of the triune Godhead, if you like, this eternal life that was from the beginning, that abundance of life, that spiritual life that we lack because of sin. And he's going to talk very clearly about sin a few verses later on, isn't he? This I bring from heaven, a divine, spiritual, abundant, and eternal life. That's the content of the gospel, isn't it? I know we can caricature maybe the liberal gospel where Jesus has come to be a good example. You don't need the virgin birth. You don't need the divinity of Christ. You don't need him being the unique and eternally begotten Son of God. You don't need all the theology and everything else. Jesus is just a wise sage, a good man who has come to show us a good example of, well, living a righteous, moral, good life that somewhat pleases a God whom we don't really understand or can never really know. That is not the content of the gospel at all. The content of the gospel is that Jesus is eternally the Son of God who has come to give the life of the Father, his own eternal life, abundant life, and all that that life means as a gift to us, giving himself not only for us on the cross, but giving himself to us in the resurrection by the Spirit. He's going to elaborate upon this. We're going to be delving into all this. Is just something of a little introduction to what John is going to elaborate upon throughout the letter. But he begins, doesn't he, with this little introduction, reminding us of the reliability of the gospel, something of the content of the gospel, which he's going to open up and elaborate upon greatly throughout his book as he talks about life, spiritual life, life, abundant life, life and eternal life, again and again in various different ways through the book. But he's introducing his topic, isn't he? The reliability of the gospel, something of the content of the gospel, and then finally, the purpose. The purpose. What is the purpose of the gospel? Is it just to help us to see that Jesus is right, Jesus is a good example, and we need to live a little selflessly like Jesus? We need to praise God a little bit like Jesus. We need to treat one another and children a little bit more like Jesus. Although that is something of the purpose of the gospel, he's going to explain that love is, living in love is very much a purpose of the gospel. He reminds us really of the foundations of the purpose of the gospel. What is the gospel really about? What is the real purpose of this historical figure coming to give us life? Well, the real big purpose is fellowship and joy. The first one he talks about is fellowship with God. We have it in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, he says, we declare to you, the historicity of the gospel, that also you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So obviously the multiple repetitions of the word fellowship remind us of the importance of fellowship with God and then with one another. It's real harmony, isn't it? Intimacy. Being of one accord with God and with one another. It's that great thing that Paul uses, the unifying thought of Paul's theology, if you like. If you were to say to Paul, what is the gospel about in a nutshell? He would say, us being in Christ and Christ being in us. Our union with Christ and the consequence of us being in Christ and Christ being in us is that we have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That we have a living relationship with God. Now to me, this is so attractive. Living in a very materialistic, hedonistic age, living in an age where there is so much confusion about how we got here, why we're here, where we're going, how we should be living, whether God exists or not, or who that God is. For the Bible to uniquely say, no, it's not just about morality and works and doing, but actually having a relationship with God. Now, you can go to the most spiritual of the Muslim or the Hindu or the Buddhist or the New Ager and this, that and the other and say very simply, do you know God? Do you have a relationship with God? Do you have any intimacy and fellowship? Is there any real connection between your soul and the eternal God? And they will look at you as if you've gone stark, raving mad. But the purpose of the gospel is that we would have fellowship with God. That we know God and we have the life of God abiding in us. And that produces, as John is going to say, the same goals, the same motives, the same desires, the same commitments to this message and everything that this message is all about. That we're brought into the same family, aren't we? That we become the children of God, not sons of God with a capital S like Jesus, who is the unique Son of God, but we become the children of God and the sons of God with a small s. That we have the same access to the Father as Jesus the man had while he was on earth. So we have fellowship with God And that's a permanent state once you've been brought into it. That is a steady and an unchanging state that you are in Christ. Christ is in you. The life of God, the eternal life of God, the abundant and spiritual life of God, and the eternal life of God is within you. You have it presently as a possession. And so it's not just keeping the Ten Commandments, although we would want to keep the Ten Commandments. It's enjoying God personally for yourself. Knowing that He is your Father in heaven. That you are a friend of God. That you are a citizen of His eternal kingdom. That you are a part of the bride of Christ. That you are a disciple of the ultimate rabbi and teacher that would ever come. And that can't change. Once we receive Christ, once we believe in Christ, this literal historical figure, once we believe in the historical Jesus and have faith in Him as the Christ, Scriptures say that we are in fellowship, we are reconciled to God, we are in a relationship with Him, that we are in Him, He is in us, and we have access, as the book of Hebrews reminded us again and again, to draw near, to come to approach, and that you have access to God through His Son Jesus, because you are no longer spiritually dead, but very much alive. And you can enjoy that abundant life. That's abundant life, isn't it? Knowing God. And, well, as Jesus said Himself, this is eternal life, that they should know You and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. And we are brought into fellowship. We are brought in. The moment we trust in God, the moment we are made alive spiritually, that is something that can't be changed. It's something that can't be taken away. It's something that can't be revoked. That's a permanent and a steady and an unchanging state to be in. But John is writing to these people saying, I want you to enjoy it. I want you to experience it. I don't want you just to, in a sense, be in fellowship with God. I don't just want you to be in Christ and Christ to be in you. I don't just want you to be alive spiritually and have eternal life. I want you to consciously experience and enjoy these things. As Paul writes to the Romans and says, the love of God is poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit given unto us. Now, we go through seasons, don't we, where we see God as one whom we need to forgive us of our sins. And we go through seasons where we look at the obedience, the righteousness of Jesus. We look at the cross. We look at the messages of forgiveness, the promises of forgiveness. And we look at God and we can see Him as a forgiving, as a merciful, as a gracious judge. There are other times, though, when we realize that He is our Father in heaven. That He loves us with an everlasting love. And as we meditate on that love, as we think about that love, as we try to gather as many scriptures as we can about that love, as we think about it, as we try to understand it, as we meditate, as we pray about it, we can know what it is to have the love of God poured out within our hearts so that our response and our natural response is very much like Jesus, just to say, Abba, Father. And there's no doubts. And there's no fears, but there's an absolute certainty that God Himself is our Father and who loves us. It's the language like James uses about draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Or Jesus' message to the church in Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would hear My voice and open the door of his heart and his life, if you like, I will come in and feast with him and they will feast with Me. Well, Paul, as he knew Christ, he had met Christ, he was the last apostle. So he could say something about, I have seen, I have heard as well. He might not be able to say, I have touched, but he could certainly say, I have heard and I have seen. And he certainly knew Jesus in a wonderful way, cried out, after years of following Jesus, oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. No, he's not saying that I could come to know for the first time. He's not saying, well, at this point I am unconverted. At this point I'm not spiritually alive. At this point I'm listening to the other apostles who are in fellowship with God, and I would very much like to know something about knowing experientially Jesus. He's not saying that. He's had that. He's enjoyed that. And he's enjoyed it so much that he says, oh, that I would know more of Jesus Christ, of fellowship with Jesus Christ, and of the power of his resurrection. We're described as friends, aren't we? Sheep, citizens, part of the bride, disciples and children, as I've said. And although being alive spiritually, although being reconciled to God, although having that spiritual life and something of that abundant life and eternal life is there for every single believer, we can get closer, can't we? We can have a deeper intimacy and a stronger bond. We can experience these things to a greater and a lesser degree. It's obvious, isn't it? The more time you spend with somebody, the more you get to know them. The more your desires and motives and interests and personality is in line with his, the more you will experience his presence in your life. And sometimes we think upon the holiness of God. We're going to think about the fact that God is light. And we're drawn to that. We're attracted to that in one sense, but we are deeply challenged by that. At other times we meditate, we think about the justice of God. And we tremble before it, but then rejoice that God's justice has been satisfied. At other times we think about the love of God or the grace of God. The generosity of God. The sufficiency of Christ and the zeal of Christ, and in all of the various facets, in all of the various ways in which he is revealed to us, we spend time thinking and meditating, learning and understanding, and we're entering into fellowship, aren't we? And he's drawing us into that abundant life. He's saying, look how zealous I was. Although he was calm and gentle and loving and peaceful, he never wanted an argument or a fight or a confrontation with anybody else, yet we see him in the temple courts. The zeal for God's house had consumed him. And as we think about that and we measure our own level of zeal or lack of zeal with Jesus's, we're entering into fellowship, aren't we? And communion and intimacy, and he is challenging us. Whether it's about zeal, or love, or generosity, whatever it might be. So as we think, and as we learn, as we understand, as we meditate on the various things concerning Christ, we are entering into a deeper, more fuller, more richer experience of God himself. That's the purpose of the gospel, isn't it? That we have fellowship with God himself. And that we have fellowship, meaningful fellowship, with one another. This is what he says, isn't it? That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And I think it's very, very telling and even strange that he talks about fellowship with us, fellowship amongst Christians, before he talks about fellowship with God. He's going to talk about this later on, about the importance of Christian fellowship. The importance of meaningful devotion and commitment to one another. The importance of loving one another fervently from a pure heart. The importance of getting to know one another. The importance of having friends who will hold you accountable within the church. That's the purpose of the gospel, isn't it? Not that we would be divided and scattered and lonely and unaccountable and all of those things which we see increasingly in the culture and society in which we live in, where every man seems to be for himself and every man is an island and relationships in every sense of the word are breaking up here, there and everywhere. No, the purpose of the gospel is, yes, that you would have fellowship with God, relationship with God, communion with God, intimacy with God, but with one another as well. As we help one another in our relationship with God, as we help one another as pilgrims who are ultimately heading towards experiencing eternal life in the presence of God himself. Being part of a family. And obviously in large families where there are many, many children, 60, 80, or however many there are here amongst us, you get to know some better than you do others. It's not that it's favoritism or partiality or bias or prejudice or discrimination or whatever. We can't be that intimate with everybody, but we should have a few people in the church. We've got their numbers in our mobile phone. If we've got a problem, we know that we can ring them. We spend time with them. They hold us accountable. They encourage us. And that we love one another. We love each and every one of us unconditionally. But there should be people amongst us who say, you know what, I've got 2, 3, 4, 5 people or so who really take an interest, really care about me, and I know that they love me unconditionally, fervently, from a pure heart. As love covers a multitude of sins, he will tell us later on. So the purpose of the gospel is fellowship and intimacy. Something of the intimacy that Father, Son and Holy Spirit knew before time ever even began. And we can't begin to imagine the harmony, the oneness, the accord, the intimacy that there was between Father, Son and Holy Spirit. We enter into that and then experience that in a community of believers in a local church. That's the purpose of the gospel, isn't it? The second thing that we close with, the second purpose of the gospel is joy. There's loads of things he's going to write later on that the purpose of me writing to you is this, that, and the other. He wrote the purpose of his gospel was that you would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, risen from the dead, and in believing you may have eternal life. What he's writing to us here, the purpose of the gospel, as I write to you about the reliability, the historicity of the gospel, the content of the gospel, let me write to you right at the very beginning in my introduction about the purpose of the gospel is fellowship with God, fellowship with one another. And I write to you these things, he says in verse 4, that your joy may be full. The delight of experiencing fellowship with God, with one another. Joy in common participation in the gospel. That we have spiritual life, that we have abundant life, that we have eternal life as we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And we revel and rejoice in the grace of God and the love of God and the kindness of God and the generosity of God and the sufficiency of God in Jesus Christ. We revel that we are well indwelt and being filled ever increasingly with the Spirit of God. We revel in the fact that we're on the narrow and difficult way that leads to eternal life. We revel in the fact that we are waiting, looking, and loving the appearing of Jesus Christ. And these things really produce joy in the difficulties, in the trials, in the setbacks, in the disappointments, in the pain, in the bereavement, which is common to life. It is the gospel and the gospel alone that can really bring joy. The lie that we are told from our very birth and the beginning of our lives is that material things will satisfy you. Pleasures, sports and hobbies will satisfy you. Power and authority, getting ahead, keeping up with the Joneses, and having something of a reputation and promotions will satisfy you. But as our culture is becoming increasingly self-orientated, what do we see? Emptiness and disappointment. It doesn't satisfy. It may satisfy on a shallow, superficial level temporarily. But when you really start asking the real important questions of life, who created this universe? What is he like? Can I know him? What is it to know him? How can I face all the problems of death and life with joy? It's the gospel alone that can produce these things. As the gospel alone can produce fellowship with God, Not works, not religion, not Muhammad, not Krishna, not anything or anybody else can provide fellowship with God. It is so that although some of these things can, in a shallow, temporal sense, provide some happiness and relief from the problems of life, like getting drunk, you wake up the next day with more problems. It's like drugs. It's become so rife, hasn't it, in our day and generation, because it's a temporary release from the real issues of life. But it doesn't help. It's just a superficial band-aid upon a huge, great, cancerous wart. But the gospel, when it's accepted with all of its reliability and historicity as facts, and then you understand the content of the gospel and you receive not only the historical facts, but the content of the gospel. The purpose is that it would produce fellowship with God and joy. It provides contentment, self-worth, something of the joy of heaven now. What does the psalmist say? In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Try to imagine being in the presence of God where there's no sickness, there's no tears, there's no bereavement, there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no laboring or toiling or sweating, there's no arguments, there's no difficulties, there's no temptation. None of those things. Imagine being in the presence of God. In your presence is fullness of joy. All of the curse and everything else that plagues us as human beings is completely gone, and you are in the presence of the eternal, infinite God. In your presence is fullness of joy. Well, the purpose of the gospel is that you would have something of heaven's joy here and now. So as we close this little introduction, he's going to elaborate upon some of these things. We should know these things. It's an introduction just reminding us of the simple truths of the gospel, isn't it? It reminds us that Jesus is not a mythological figure at all, that he is not just a wise sage, a moralist, or an intellectual philosopher, that God knows we don't need another economist, educator, scientist, or government strategist, but we need life. We need the life of God. We need abundant life that the world can't produce. And we need everlasting life that he can provide. We need fellowship with God. And we need real fellowship with one another, where we don't let one another down. Or if we do, we come and say sorry. And when we do, we forgive one another. And because we've entered into fellowship with God, we treat one another accordingly. That the gospel is not just good ideas, propositions, statements, speculations, or opinions, but what we really need as human beings is forgiveness, reconciliation, and community. That's what we need as human beings, and that's what the gospel provides. And we too, like John, we need to bear witness and declare this message, don't we? We need to ask ourselves maybe this evening, is this joy being experienced? Am I enjoying fellowship with God through the gospel? Is the gospel the primary identifying object in my life? And if we agree with John, as I'm sure many of you do here this evening, and if you agree with the gospel, John reminds us that we're on the road to heaven. God himself and joy are our companions. And we will not be disappointed. And he's going to open up these things later on. And this is just an introduction, isn't it, into his book. Well, may God speak to our hearts and help us to enter more into that fellowship, more into that joy, as we anticipate hearing more and more of what real Christianity, what the gospel really is all about together in the coming weeks and months. We're going to